Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, not bad. Half of you are awake. Let's hope the other half will wake up over the next little while. Thanks again for the invitation to be here. I'm sure for those of you who are normally here, it's kind of nice to see the pews almost completely full, isn't it? So we pray for Blaisdell that the Lord will continue to bless you here. And increase your numbers, not just for numerical purposes, of course, but for the purpose of extending to the world in this part of the country here in Buffalo the truth of the Word of God. We've had a great weekend together. I hope I can say that. I hope I speak for most of us at least. Particularly, we're thankful for the saints here for their great hospitality and their genuine interest in the things of God. And I've been very touched by it. And to the young people, thank you for listening to me. This is pretty well the last time you're going to hear me. So for some of you, you might be happy with that. But we're grateful that it's been a good time together. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. We've been thinking together over the course of the weekend, as you can see behind us, of yielding ourselves to the Lord. We're going to take a little diversion away from that for the sake of the meeting this morning. We, in a sense, kind of concluded it last night, although I know I'm given about 5 minutes at lunchtime today to wrap things up, and we'll come back to the concept of yielding. But this morning I wanted to take a little different look at something that perhaps you haven't thought about before, at least in this venue. One of the things I've been trying to express to the young people over the course of the weekend, one of the things I think the Lord's called me to do, is to try and encourage people to get excited about the Word of God, to look at it for themselves, not just to sit perhaps week after week and listen to different ministry, and that's critical and important, but to be able to look into it for yourself. And one of the ways we've tried to do that is to drop hints or ideas of different things to study. I know that I've probably given you way too much homework of things to look up, but I was encouraged this morning and even last night when people came to me and said, you know, I spent some time today looking that up, or I was trying to understand these left-handed Benjamites, right? That's probably the one thing a number of people have come to you and talked to me about. You want to know, why is it that so many of the Benjamites, which means son of my right hand, were left-handed? Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer right now. You can keep thinking about it, but I've been encouraged by the number of you who have come to think in that way. And so one of the themes, or one of the linkages that I have been interested in of late, for obvious reasons, has been a link between fathers and daughters. Now, some of you might know that I was invited here to speak 2 years ago, but was unfortunately unable to come. Unfortunately, I was not able to come, but fortunately because we had a daughter a couple of weeks before. So the timing was such that obviously we weren't able to come to the conference. And so the Lord gave us a daughter, and now He's actually given us a second daughter. So I have two little girls, one 2 years old, of course, and one who's about 5 months old. And I got thinking a little bit about fathers and daughters. And I thought, well, are there any father and daughter combinations in the Scripture that might be worth pursuing? And so, Lord willing, this morning, what I want to do with you is to think about three father and daughter combinations. So I don't know if you've ever heard a message on father and daughter combinations in the Scriptures or not, but we want to look at three of them, and we're going to find that each of them are different. We're going to start with a father and daughter combination that were really quite different. They were opposite when it came to a certain feature. And then secondly, we're going to look at a father and daughter combination where they were very similar in a certain vein, and in a very positive way, they were both the same. And then thirdly and finally, we'll conclude this morning by looking at a third father and daughter combination where they were the same, but unfortunately in a negative characteristic. And so that way I thought we could round them out. It's by no means the exhaustive study of fathers and daughters. There are many more of them that you could study in the Scriptures, but we're going to focus in on these three. And the first of them has to do with Pharaoh and his daughter. And let's read here in Exodus chapter 2. And we'll start reading from verse 5, but just before we start there, I'll give you the quick context that you may or may not be familiar with, that the people of Israel were in captivity. You know, if you were an ancient evil empire, not that I suggest that you are, but if you were to be an ancient evil empire, the way they did it in those days is if you conquered a people, you would bring them back home with you, if you will, at least some of them. And later on, when we see the Babylonian captivity and other captivities, we find that they would bring at least some of them back with you, and you'd make them work for you. And some of them would work in slavery kind of work, and sometimes people would work right in the administration. nation, as we see, for example, in the life of Daniel. And Daniel is a marvelous example to us of someone who knew where to draw the line. He was more than happy to attend a pagan university. I don't know if he had, you know, a big football shirt that said Babylon U on it or not. Perhaps he did. Come on, someone laughed at that, right? Okay, thank you. Let me know you're here. Tough crowd. Is this thing on? You know. But anyway, so I don't know if he walked around with a BU t-shirt on, Babylon U, but he was willing to go to a pagan institution. He was willing to serve in a pagan administration. And for many of you, the Lord is going to call you to go to a pagan university and to work in a pagan workplace. But yet, he knew where to draw the line. And there were times when he said, you know, I'm more than happy to study here, and I'm more than happy to work for Nebuchadnezzar or whatever evil tyrant I'm responsible to. But you know what? When it comes to eating that food that is offered to idols, I'm not going to do it. When it comes to bowing down to that throne, I'm not going to do it. When it comes to restricting my ability to pray to my God, I'm not going to do it. And God help us in the world in which we live to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And let's be careful when we criticize other believers for what they do and they don't do, because they're not responsible to you, frankly. They're responsible to the Lord. And the Lord is going to call some people to certain work and other people to a different kind of work. And God help us not to just be engulfed in the world and say we're going to do everything that they do, but to be like Daniel, to draw the line. And there Daniel had been taken into captivity. The interesting thing to me is I always like to contrast the life of Daniel. I know we haven't even started our message today yet, but welcome to the way I think. The other character that I always like to contrast with Daniel is Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah similarly was someone who was living in a time of captivity and was working under a tyrant leader. And there's the two patterns of life. There's the life of Daniel, whereby he stayed at home and he was a tremendous testimony to the Lord. Listen, you think you've got a tough boss to witness to? Try Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Daniel led his boss to the Lord. By contrast, there's Nehemiah, and what he was able to do, he had a great testimony in his workplace, such a great testimony that he was able to leverage that to be able to leave. And he left, if you will, into so-called full-time work. I mean, we're all full-time workers for the Lord, but in the sense that he left, and he was able to leave the palace. By the way, he lived a pretty cushy job, right? He was eating the food of the king. Can you imagine? I mean, granted, he probably had difficulty getting disability insurance, because I'm sure people are trying to poison the king. But imagine living in the palace and eating the food of the king. And he finds out what's going on in Israel, and he could have said, well, you know, it's not my problem. Right? I mean, I got a job here to do. He had such concern and some compassion in his life that he left his job and he went down and he even went to the king and said, you know, king, by the way, I want to go help my nation. I mean, just the suggestion of that to the king could have landed him in prison or lopped his head off. But he pushed it. And he pushed it, and he pushed it further. It's a great story. Before you go to bed tonight, go home and read Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. It's fantastic. So what does he say to the king? He says, you know, king, I want to take a leave of absence. I'm sorry, like a leave of absence is not in the contract, right? But the king said, fine, you want a leave of absence? Fine, take a leave of absence. Oh, by the way, king, do you think you could write me a letter to give me safe passage down there? The king says, yeah, I'm sure I can write you a letter. Sorry to keep imposing on you, king, but do you think you could also send, you know, all the king's horses and all the king's men so we can go put the fence back together again? It's amazing. He kept pushing the king for more and more, and all of a sudden, now he finds himself being able to leave the palace, protected by the king's army, to return to Israel and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Amazing. Don't ever, ever underestimate the ways of God. Fantastic, isn't it? Okay, that we were just talking about captivity. So what happened was in those days you used to take people into captivity with you. So the nation of Israel are now captives, if you will, in the land of Egypt, and they're working as slaves. But God's blessing them, and they're growing and growing and growing, to the point that the Egyptians are getting a little bit nervous, saying, I mean, there's Jews to the right of me, Jews to the left of me. We need to tailor what's going on. And the current Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, because Joseph, of course, had a great reputation with the Pharaoh, who didn't really know Joseph and wasn't interested in good relationship with Israel, said, that's it. Okay, from now on, every Jewish boy that's born, we're going to kill. It's tragic, isn't it? How many nations have there been over the history of time that have sought to destroy children? It's tragic, isn't it? I think of the plight of these poor, helpless little ones. More than ever do I appreciate the helplessness of a child now that I have them. I recognize how absolutely dependent they are, and what a nation that we slaughter young children, some of them yet unborn, and many of them soon after their birth. It's tragic, isn't it? And so he called for the death of the first, the death of the males that were born. But the Lord, by miraculous means, through the midwives, were protecting many of them. But we pick up the story here in Exodus chapter 2. After there was let's read from verse 1, just for connection's sake. And there was a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark and the bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And please notice this next half of the verse. And behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I call to thee a nurse? I like it, you know, sort of a generic nurse. You know, maybe I can find someone who maybe sort of kind of would be interested in helping you care for this child. Call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Go figure. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water, meaning, of course, drawing out. And can you imagine a more wonderful situation? And here's a woman whose son is under pronouncement of death, and by miraculous means, his life is saved. But not only that, he's returned to her, and she can take care of him, and she gets paid to do it. Never underestimate the ways of God. It's fantastic, isn't it? Amazing that she would do that. That the Lord would craft things as such. In fact, you can study if you want the whole notion of women having to give up their children, and how the Lord blesses them for it. Perhaps the greatest example is Hannah. And there Hannah cried out to the Lord for a son, and she gave him a son, and her answer to that was, okay, Lord, you've given me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And so the Lord puts it upon her heart, and Hannah brings Samuel and drops him off as a little boy. And the Lord returns Samuel to her later on. You'll find later on, do some Bible geography, and you'll find that the very place that Samuel judged the nation was out of Ramah, the very place where his mother lived. So what happened? She dropped off a little boy, and he returned to her, the great prophet in the land. As I said to some of you last night that were here, you just can't outgive God, can you? Try it. Go ahead. See if you can. I don't mean you put $20 in the plate and you expect $50 in your bank account tomorrow. He'll give you much more than that. The Lord is going to outgive you every time, and the Lord outgives and outgives us every time. It's more blessed to give indeed than to receive. So here's this fantastic situation where she's able to take care of the little boy. Now, ultimately, of course, she has to give him up to Pharaoh. But the expression that I want you to notice, the one that we mentioned in verse 6, was that she had compassion on the boy. And that's the characteristic feature that I want us to think about for a few minutes about this first father and daughter situation. That she had compassion. She looked beyond what her father was trying to do and trying to kill these little boys. She had compassion on the boy. Imagine the little boy crying there, helpless. And her heart went out to him. And she provided compassion for him. You know, there are a lot of different words that the scripture uses. We don't have time to give you definitions for each of them. But alongside of things like compassion, we find words like mercy and grace. These are words that are not always easy to define. And sometimes we use mercy and grace, for example, interchangeably. But they're not really interchangeable. They both have the idea that something is undeserved or undeserved favor, that there's something that's being given to somebody that's not that they don't really deserve. But it's more than just withholding something. So sometimes people have said grace is kind of the positive end of things and mercy is the negative end of things, meaning that mercy, you're withholding something that that person deserves. But it's more than that, because thy mercies are new every morning. I guess we could argue every morning the Lord withholds his wrath from us, but they're both a very positive thing. I might suggest to you that mercy has more to do with the plight of the individual, with the helpless situation that someone is in. That I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And those upon whom he has mercy are those who are in a desperate kind of situation. You can demonstrate grace even to those who are fully blessed, but mercy you display to someone who desperately needs it. And you and I know how desperately we need the mercy of God. You might think things are okay in your life and all is well. My Bible tells me that there's a war going on, that we're at enmity with God, that we're distant away from him, and we desperately need his mercy. By definition, mercy can't be earned. Right? And so that verse that I quoted, when the Lord says, you know, it's a challenging text, by the way. You know, we've been talking a little bit about the book of Romans this weekend. I would suggest to you that Romans 9 to 11 is the most challenging text in the New Testament. I'm not trying to differentiate the Word of God, but what I mean by that, it is the most concentrated area in the New Testament of Old Testament quotation. And it's no surprise, because it's the period of time in which Paul wrestles with the question as to why his Jewish colleagues were not getting saved. And he's questioning the whole, not questioning in a negative sense, but illustrating the whole means of the gospel and how it is that the gospel is coming to the human race. And why is it that these Jewish people are not being saved? Is it because God's not interested in the Jews anymore? Of course not. And it's amazing to me that people get divided over those three chapters. And those three chapters are probably the ones, Romans 9 to 11, are probably the three chapters that have caused the greatest division amongst the people of God, and I think sadly so. If you want to understand the book of Romans, you want to understand Romans 9, 10, 11, you need to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Every time an Old Testament quote is made, you need to go back to the Old Testament, read about that quote, understand how it was used then, and understand how the author is using it in the argument of Romans 9 to 11. Romans 9 to 11 is a long, reasoned, clear argument built on four major questions that the Apostle Paul asks about God's dealings with Israel. And it's sad that this question divides Christians, isn't it? I'm not saying that I'm going to solve the problem of Calvinism and Arminianism. That's not my answer here today. And I'm not going to go into great detail about it. I've dropped a few hints over the course of the weekend about some of my sentiments about it. But let me say it this way, that it surely didn't divide the heart of Paul. When Paul came to the end, when the Lord had given him resolution as to what was happening, what did he do? He burst into the most wonderful prayer of worship and praise. When he said, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? You know, who came up to the Lord and said, no, Lord, it might be a good idea if you save that Joe McHale character. Do you think anyone had to suggest that to the Lord? Absolutely not. Marvelous. The Lord is willing, is so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And before you start limiting the Word of God or limiting His atonement, you make sure you have a good read of Romans 9 to 11 and appreciate it. And sometimes they say people have misused that phrase, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, as if the Lord says, well, you know, I can't save everybody, so I'm just going to choose these few. You know, I'm really not interested in the rest. And He chooses His mercy in kind of a random fashion. That's not at all how He chooses His mercy. But by definition, you can't earn it. And this little boy is there in this ark, desperate, without any hope. If left alone, he'd have no future. And how thankful we are that Pharaoh's daughter came along and had compassion on him. I like to read about people in the scriptures who have compassion. I commented briefly this weekend that of all those that had compassion, of course, there was none greater than the Lord Jesus himself. Three times in the life of the Lord Jesus, we read about him crying. All three are in some capacity connected to the Mount of Olives. And one of them, of course, is when he's on the top of the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem, and he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. They wouldn't have him. And he cries over them. When was the last time you wept a tear over the lost? Tremendous concern. Tremendous compassion. And this woman has compassion on the lost and cares for this little boy. By contrast, Daddy is not quite the same, is he? Remember we said this first example, we're going to show you a father and daughter combination where the father and daughter were really quite opposite. So what's the opposite here? Well, Pharaoh was anything but compassionate. And sometimes we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, we tend to turn out a lot like our parents, and that is a pretty good general rule. But here, Pharaoh's daughter was not going to be anything like her father. And God bless her for it. And so she had compassion. Whereas the Pharaoh, as you know, I don't have to recount you the story, he did everything in his power to try and eradicate these Jewish people. You know, he refused to let them go, plague after plague after plague. And even, by the way, remember he had his little white-coated magicians. You know, when Moses and Aaron came before him and said, let my people go, and he says, why should I let you go? Well, because Jehovah told us to, the I am that I am. And he's like, yeah, prove it to me. And so he casts down his rod, and it turns to a serpent. He picks it up and turns back to rod. He's like, yeah, whatever. We can do that too. Enter stage left, his magicians. They come in, and they do the same thing. So he says, see, we can do that. You're not so different, you know. You're not so miraculous. You believer in Jehovah, we can do what you can do. So the Lord starts bringing in plagues, one after the other. And after a couple of plagues, even the magicians say, excuse me, Pharaoh, pardon me, can we have your attention more? Can we just have a little break? Can we talk? We think this is the finger of God, because we can't do that. It's as if God was giving Pharaoh a chance. Do you believe God gave Pharaoh a chance to be saved? I sure hope so. Because if you think God's not interested in the salvation of Pharaoh, you might have a wrong perception of the kind of God that we have. I would suggest to you very strongly, our time's going quickly and we're only on the first one, so I gotta speed up the tape here, but I would suggest to you very strongly that God was interested in the salvation of Pharaoh and the fact that he gave him a chance. In fact, he answered the prayer of Pharaoh. You know, there's this myth out there, I want to be careful how I say it too strongly, but there's this myth out there that the only prayer that God answers of the unbeliever is the prayer to get saved. I challenge that. I don't see that in my Bible. Pharaoh pleads that the plagues be taken away. And what does God do? He does it. He answers the prayer of Pharaoh. He does. He says, you want me to take the frogs away? All right. This is a frog-free zone. Takes care of the frogs. All right? Clears them away for him. And time and time again, Pharaoh hardens his heart, has no compassion on these people. And then the critical moment comes. Pharaoh has hardened his heart so many times, he's never going to soften it again. And God says, okay, Pharaoh, I gave you your chance. In fact, I've given you 5 chances now. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to harden your heart even more. Why? Because God likes hardening hearts? Because God likes not saving people? Of course not. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it because through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, someone like Rahab would get saved. What a God this is. Would you have any interest in saving Rahab? Let's just say that Rahab didn't have the best reputation in the city. I'm so thankful that God has compassion on those that we wouldn't naturally have compassion on. And because the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought down those plagues, Rahab took an interest in this God of Jehovah, and so the Lord sent 2 missionaries right to her house, and she got saved. It's amazing what God will do to get people saved, isn't it? And so Romans 9-11 describes the character of Pharaoh as being someone who I would suggest to you is a vessel of wrath. What is that? That it is someone in whom the Lord displays his wrath. Why? Because God likes wrath. You know what we were saying on the weekend? Sometimes people read the Old Testament and think that God's in a rush to get angry. You know, that he kind of likes fire and brimstone. Absolutely not. We have the same God today as we had as the God of the Old Testament. God is always patient, always holds back his wrath until the very last possible moment. But he brings his wrath on Pharaoh. Why? Because he wants to see somebody else saved. By contrast, there are those who are called vessels of mercy, like you and I, in whom he displays mercy on us so that other people can be saved. Imagine that. So what you're saying to me, Dr. Joe, is that God uses both positive and negative things to bring salvation. That is exactly what I'm saying. Did God not take the most horrible thing that you and I could ever do, the very crucifixion of his son, and turn it to our eternal salvation? It's no wonder Paul said, and who hath known the mind of the Lord? And who hath been his counselor? No one had to counsel God on the ways of salvation. Oh, how he longs for everyone, every single person on this planet to come to salvation. Finally, I'll conclude this first section by reminding us that compassion that Jehovah had. We won't read the verse, but later on in chapter 3, the Lord says to Pharaoh, for he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. And notice the beautiful expression, he says, for I know their sorrows. I did a series once on things God knows. You say, well, that should be pretty easy. Doesn't God know everything? End of conference. It might have been a bit short. So I said, no. Why don't we look at times in the scripture when the Lord explicitly says, I know something. And there are a lot of things that you could look up that he knows. But he says here, I know their sorrow. Why does God know their sorrow? Because he knows everything? Well, sure, okay. But let me suggest to you that God knows something about sorrow. In fact, let me suggest to you that he knows a lot about sorrow. My Bible says that he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you know what? There might not be anybody on this planet who knows your sorrow. You might be sitting here today, and I don't know most of the people in this room. There might be people here today who are suffering in a way that no one else understands. And maybe that's true. But let me tell you that he knows. And more than he knows, he cares. It's marvelous to have a Savior like this. Judges chapter 1, please. We have to move quickly. Judges chapter 1. We've been studying a lot in Judges this week. In fact, that's been our key book, although we've taken the key verse from Romans. We've been looking at characters in the book of Judges who exemplify to us the importance of yielding to the Lord. Well, one of them we've been studying is Othniel. And we'll be brief on this one, especially for those who have heard a little bit about Othniel this weekend. But you might remember, this is a time when the nation, unfortunately, was turning its back on the Lord, even early on in the book of Judges. They were intermarrying with the Canaanites, and they were really no longer interested in the Lord being their king, being their great leader. And in the midst of this, there's Othniel, who demonstrates the complete opposite by being motivated by a godly woman. And of course, that godly woman is Aksa. And so our second father and daughter combination is Aksa and her father Caleb. And here's an example of two people who were very much the same. Aksa is definitely a chip off the old block, right? I'll remind you of the story of Caleb. So Caleb was one of the spies who, when they went into the promised land, came back and said, all right, sure, they got big grapes. They got really tall glasses of milk. They've got honey all over the place, but we can do this. The rest of the spies said, are you kidding me? We're tiny. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to eat us alive. But Caleb said, no, listen, we are well able to overcome it. We commented on the fact that Caleb is an excellent example of an overcomer. Why? Because Caleb trusted in his God, and he wanted more. He always wanted more, not in a selfish sort of way, but he wanted to enter into the good of what God has for him. And this is the lesson that we want to bring out of this example, is that I want you to have that Caleb mentality, to long for more. We have at our disposal the Niagara Falls of energy. Right? You're not too far from Niagara Falls here, and you see those crashing waves coming down. The power of that drives hydroelectric power like no other place in North America. We have that at our disposal, and yet so often, we don't even flick the light on. The Lord has given us His inordinate, eternal resources. His riches are there and available to us, but so often we don't access it. Caleb was the kind of person who wanted more, and even 45 years later, when they enter into the promised land, he could have said, listen, I'm 85 years old now, I'm a retired senior citizen, give me a nice villa on the Mediterranean, give me, a nice little penthouse apartment maybe in downtown Jerusalem near the market. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to go back and finally take out those giants. Like, give it up, Caleb, right? It's like 45 years later. What do you do? He's like, no, I'm going to show to you that the God that we have is just as strong today. I'm just as strong as I was 45 years ago, not because I'm in denial and having early Alzheimer's. No, because I know that God is on my side. I want more. So sure enough, he got more. Judges 1, verse 9. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain in the south valley, and the south and in the valley. And Judah went up against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Those are the big giants that kept them out the first time. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh taketh it, to him I will give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And that's most of the story that we read, and we tend to stop there. We say, okay, fine, so this is wonderful. Othniel took the city of the book. We talked yesterday about the fact that Othniel in some way speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because Othniel means Lion of God, the one who was able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He took Debir, the city of the book, and he had victory for God. He had victory over Chushan and Rishathaim. Why? Because he had something better. And our victory over the world is because we have something better. Much better than what the world has to offer us. And I plead with you to consider that, to be persuaded of that. That although the world has great things, it has nothing in comparison to what we have in the Lord. And so they go in and they long for more. But then notice verse 14. And it came to pass when she came to him, that's Aksa of course, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. So they got their land, and there they're living in this place where the giants have lived, and Aksa comes to her husband and says, Othi, dear, the area we live in, it's nice and all, I like those big footprints from those giants and all, but it's a little bit dry. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a little bit more land over there? Do you know where those springs are, where the water is? Do you think we could ask Dad for some of that? Well, I guess Othniel didn't do it. Remember how we talked about the fact that there's a theme in the book of Judges of men not doing what they're supposed to do, and so the Lord raises up a woman to do it? Yeah, here's an example. So what happens is she goes directly to that herself, right? Because she wanted more. She's a chip off the old block, as we said. And she lighted from off her donkey, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south or a dry land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave the upper springs and the nether springs to her. The lesson here, as we've said, is we want to long for more. We have not because we ask not. You know, I don't believe in this movement now where it's all about numbers of people. And, you know, the numbers of people in your church is reflective of the spirituality of the church. Of course, that's not true. But we ought to pray big, too, shouldn't we? You know, we say, oh, this whole conference would be worthwhile this weekend if it touched the heart of one person. Absolutely true. But I want to touch more than the heart of one person. We have a gospel campaign. Oh, if one person would take interest in the things of the Lord, it would be worthwhile. Absolutely true. Even if no one is saved. The impact of the gospel on the assembly, by the way, is phenomenal. But shouldn't we pray, Lord, save lots? Do it again? Lord, help us to long for more. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll look at our final combination of father and daughter. We've looked at one where they're different. We've looked at one where they're same in a positive way. Here's a father and daughter combination where they're unfortunately the same in a negative way. And this is, of course, Saul and his daughter Michal. The quick background to the story here is that the Ark of God represents the presence of the Lord with his people. And the Ark, for various reasons, had been taken away. In fact, it had gone to the Philistines for a while, and it's made its way back. And now they're moving it from place to place, and there was that famous incident where they put it on a new cart, and Uzzah reached over to catch it when it was falling. You know, here, Lord Almighty, I'll help you because you need my help, right? And obviously, he was judged for it, and we could discuss the whole meaning of a new cart and so on, but we don't have time to talk about that. The point being is that the ark has been sitting in someone's house for 3 months, and in the house of Obed-Edom, and the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom. And so now it's time to bring the ark into the city. David is the king. David's wife is Michal, who, ironically, is the daughter of Saul. You know, it's quite fascinating to me that in many respects, Saul and David were enemies in capacities. And how is it that Saul exerted his leadership? Saul exerted his leadership by sort of being the kind of king who was an iron fist. And I'm going to do this, and you're going to work for me. And basically, he was the king of scare tactics. By contrast, David gained loyalty from people because one after the other, they fell in love with David. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. And how ironic that the first people that fell in love with David were Saul's children. I mean, you couldn't write a better story than this, could you? I mean, honestly. You know, there's Saul, and remember the thing about Saul was that he was big, right? Now, I know I've said a lot about heads this weekend, so here's one more head. It says that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, which means he was either this much taller than everybody else, or he had a bigger head than everybody else. I tend to think that he had a bigger head, right? Because that is the hallmark of Saul's life, big-headedness, right? It's all about me. I can do things independent of God. Do you know anybody else like that? Yeah, we're all like that. But anyway, he wanted to work independent of God. And that was the hallmark of his life. I would suggest to you unequivocally that Saul was never saved. I think it's absolutely clear from the scriptures. Saul was never genuinely saved. He played the role for a while and it looked pretty good, but he was never genuinely saved. It culminated when he was under conviction of the Holy Spirit and he went to the witch at Endor. Who said, "Don't worry, Saul, just come eat at my table. Let's have a little party and not worry about our problems." That's what the world does, you know. They have a little party to forget about their problems. Saul was never genuinely saved. Tragic. He is the Old Testament example of the New Testament principle of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so Saul had this way of say, leading with iron fist. Meanwhile, David God, people love him. I mean, how ironic. There's Saul, right? What's the problem with being the big kid on the block and bullying all the other kids? Is that eventually a bigger kid's going to move in, right? It's almost as if the Lord says, you know, Saul, you think you're big? Yeah, I'll show you big. Enter Goliath. Is it any wonder that Goliath was ginormous? He was big to demonstrate to Saul that confidence and strength is not in your size. And there's Saul weeping like a little baby in his tent, and so the Lord sends him David to play his top hit. I'm sure it hit the top of the charts that year. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. To soothe Saul. How ironic that the first thing that happens is Saul's kids fall in love with David. Michael and, of course, Jonathan. So anyway, they're bringing now the ark in. David is married to Michael. And let's just read the story. We'll be very quick because it's a beautiful story. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought out the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so when they bare the ark of the Lord that had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded, this is critical, with a linen ephod, which means he took off his royal robes and was just girded in a simple linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, it's interesting that she's described here as Saul's daughter looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women and the men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of fish and a flagon of wine. And all the people departed to their house. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, interesting she's described that way again, came out to David and said, please notice the sarcasm in the statement. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Do you see how she was upset? Because David looked like everybody else. He was one of the common people. You know, when she would go to the golf and country club that afternoon, it was going to be the talk of the town. Did you see the king today? He took off his robe and he walked around with all the common people. Ew. We're not supposed to do that. You see, Michal was a chip off the old block. She was more interested in the external appearance than what was going on in the heart. And she said, Saul, David, how dare you uncover yourself and walk around like common people? And uncharacteristically, David speaks harshly to a woman. And watch what he says. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all the house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. David basically says, listen, we stood before the Lord, and when it comes to standing before the Lord, there's no difference between the king and the maidservant. We're all even. David scores 10 out of 10 in my book for that. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't interested in promoting his own cause. He was interested in promoting the cause of the Lord. Marvelous, isn't it? And so sad that Michal is now afflicted that she'll never be able to have children. As we close today, I can't help but think of a greater than David. Here is a king who similarly divests himself, if you will, of his kingly garb and comes down among the common people as one of them, so that the ark of God, the presence of the Lord, can be restored to his people. Do you know anyone else like that? I do. Oh, praise God for our King, our David, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that you and I might be restored to him. Fantastic, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is on every page of this book, and I trust the Lord will help us learn more of him today.